Today we have chapter 9 of Acts, if you would turn there. We're going to speak about the conversion of Saul to Paul, you might say. So let's talk about the conversion of Saul. That would be Saul of Tarsus. Saul, we know him as Paul, the apostle. By far, I think it's one of the most fascinating and powerful conversions. Well, in the Bible, I think it's the most amazing story in the Bible of conversion. And we have a lot of different outside the Bible in our culture type of conversions, atheists to Christians. You guys, C.S. Lewis is such a good example of that. He was an avowed atheist. He hung around with Tolkien and different guys that were Christians. I'm going to read a little bit of his very short testimony, actually, when he was coming to the Lord. He says, "You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet, that which I greatly feared had come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in, admitted that God was God, and knelt before him and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." There's a lot of stories like that. I love the fact, I've been listening to some podcasts. Alice Cooper. I like Alice Cooper. Alice Cooper is a genuine Christian. If you ever get on YouTube or anything like that, you know, he's kind of crazy in a lot of different ways. But you get on his podcast, he's the son of a Baptist preacher. And you get on his podcast, this guy's the real deal about how he's living. Him and his wife, they actually got into the whole party scene through the rock and roll scene. But there was some point that they got to, and they, she came to the Lord, and then he came back to the Lord because he was raised in a Christian home. But you got many dramatic conversions in the course of history, but Saul to Paul is our story today. I want to talk about that. Last we saw Saul, he's guarding the coats of those that stoned Stephen, the martyr. We're told in chapter 8, he pursues this persecution just with a great zeal, a great passion. It says this in chapter 8, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging up men and women, committing them to prison." So all of this is about to change, though, in chapter 9. We're going to look at how he persecuted Jesus. Jesus accuses him, "Saul, you're persecuting me." And then we're going to look at how he had to wait. There's 3 days he's in the dark, blinded, waiting on God to be able to change things. And then what I really like about Paul, he's very energetic. He gets this running start after he comes to Christ, where he goes in and starts preaching right away. I mean, to the point where they're making death threats against him. So we're going to look at all three of those things. But first of all, let's look at how he persecuted Jesus. Verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him of the synagogue of Damascus, so if they found any that were in the way or of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So Saul, in his zeal, now becomes the tool of the high priest Caiaphas in Jerusalem, traveling to Damascus, 130 miles away, northeast of Jerusalem. It's really a six-day journey, and it kind of shows the willingness of him, the zeal of him, the commitment to persecute the Christians. Also notice, in verse 2, before they called us Christians, they called us the Way. We were the Way. Well, Jesus is what? The Way, the truth, and the life. Now, God has a way of humbling every person, even the most astute person, he has a way of humbling. Consider Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. king of Babylon. You know, one night he has this dream, and it troubles him. He calls for all the wise men of Babylon to interpret. Only Daniel could interpret the dream. And Daniel, in response, after interpreting the dream, he warns Nebuchadnezzar that because of his pride, God was about to take the kingdom from him and drive him insane. Daniel warns him to repent. You know, now is the time to repent. Give honor, give glory to God, help the poor, be righteous. And we pick up the story in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, a year after this warning was given to this mighty king. Says this, at the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you this is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men and from your dwelling. You shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, ate grass like an oxen. His body was wet like the dew of heaven until his hair had grown out like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. We know that it's a seven-year period that he's driven to the state. You know, God can humble the king of Babylon. He can humble kings. He can humble presidents. And he can humble the Sauls of the world. Obviously, as we come to him, he's humbled all of us in that same manner in some forms. And now Nebuchadnezzar eventually is humbled. He comes to his senses, and then he continues in that. He says, at the end of that time, at the end of that 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is far is from generation to generation. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to the kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All whose works are truth, his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. You know, I love that. My reason returned to me. You know, God can humble us, and that is the purpose. This is the purpose when we look at Paul today. God humbles Paul to bring him back to reason, to bring him back to God. You know, Saul was zealous crusade to what? He was defending the law of Moses. He was defending Judaism. He locked up innocent people, damaged families, dragged away the mom and the dad. The kids are left to relatives, we're assuming. He agreed to their persecution, and even, we know that he's agreed even to the murder of Stephen. So, and he is on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, but little does he know there's this surprise waiting for him. Paul's passion was not satisfied to just hang in around Jerusalem, or even Israel itself, but now he's traveling upward into where the gospel has been spread because of the persecution. Now, we see him head north to Syria to bring other Christians bound to Jerusalem to try them, maybe even to, you know, stone them as well. We do know later on that Saul regretted all of this. He thought he was doing the right thing. He was in the mindset of, the Pharisees and the Sadducees up by Jerusalem. So as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone about him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You know, this light, this brilliant light, I look at it as the glory of God himself. And you see this in other places in the Bible where people cannot stand before God. They cannot stand before him. Moses, Daniel, John the Apostles, we know that the children of Israel, when Moses came down from visiting the glory of God, they had to put a veil on his face because the children of Israel could not look at him as the glory of God was there. It is the glory of God, but the words here, Saul, you know, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, Saul, God makes it very personal. He's directing it to Saul. He's directing it to him as a person. You know, there is this principle in the Bible. It says that if I give you a cup of water, if I give you a believer a cup of water, we have a cup of water reward from God. And it's a principle in the Bible as how we treat Christians. And if we do other things to Christians, if we do good things, or what if we do bad things to Christians, you know, we have that reckoning with Jesus. You know, and it should always give us pause how we treat our brothers and sisters. You know, you're, when I treat you, I'm treating Jesus. That's what the Bible says. And so here we see that what is done to the believer is actually done to Jesus himself. And he does that. If you think about the last judgment where it talks about what you've done unto my brothers, you know, welcome into the kingdom. But what you've done unto my brothers, you know, you're not getting into the kingdom. So Saul was not persecuting people, but he was persecuting Jesus himself. And he said this, "Who are you, Lord?" And that's a really profound statement. Paul was highly educated. He was highly educated in spiritual things, in Judaism. You know, he knew the Old Testament just like the back of his hand. He knew everything about it. We know that later on as he begins to create some of the epistles, you know, the Romans or Corinthians or Hebrews. He was a very smart intellect. I mean, he was a smart man. But he was ignorant of God himself. That's what it was. You know, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me," Jesus told us. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." I can't imagine the shock that went through his system knowing that that he was doing this for God. He was, you know, he was persecuting these people for the righteousness of God. And then to find out, I remember the first time Jesus revealed himself to me, I can only say it was really an utter shock in my life. I was raised in a home where we were taught about God, you know, to believe in God and different things, but I had no relationship with God. And when he revealed himself on a personal level, it shocked my life. Like, oh man, this is what I've been missing all my life. To know about spiritual things and to know that, you know, God, you know, to know about what the Bible says and to know God himself, it's two different things, you know. I mean, we need to be able to meditate on the scriptures, be able to go to the scriptures, learn the scriptures. But if it's not enmeshed in a relationship with God, it's nothing. It doesn't do us any good. You get on some of these commentary sites of these brilliant people that have no idea what a relationship with God is all about. I mean, ours is to have a relationship with God, and Paul did not have that. Even worse, God here accuses, or Jesus himself accuses Saul of persecution, you know, the persecution of Jesus himself. And then he says, it's hard to kick against the goads. Now, this is kind of an interesting term, because in the very early texts of Luke, this is not in there. And they think that maybe someone, a scribe along the way, put it in there. It's hard to kick against the goad. But it really does illustrate a point. And, you know, it's in application, it's accurate. And what it is they take a sharp stick and they carve the end of it and then they goad the oxen. You got to go this way, you got to go that way. And they would do this. And it was kind of a teaching tool to direct and to a goat. It's a sharp stick that they would use to get an animal going in a specific direction. And most often it would be an ox, you know, stubborn as an ox, right? We've heard that term, and that stick would get them going. I remember going down the stockyards in the late 60s, and they would use the electric ones, you know, and they would, I mean, those sheep and those cows, they would go in the right direction. But the story here is God has been goading Paul with this sharp stick, but instead of Paul responding to that, he's kicking against the very point of that stick itself. Now, I have this coffee table in my house that I hit my foot on. It's got this sharp corner. I hit my foot on it, and it's right by the seat that I get up in the morning and I sit down and have my coffee. I must have hit that thing 100 times. That hurts to kick against something sharp, and that's what it is. And you can only imagine learning everything you thought was right was exactly opposite. And on top of that, God bless you. He trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said, "Arise and go in the city, and you will be told what you must do." I like that. Those two words, very powerful words, trembling and astonished. Trembling because he has been persecuting God himself. Astonished because all of a sudden, all of this kicks in, that everything that these Christians were teaching and preaching and talking about, all of it was absolutely true. And he was wrong. How'd you like to find out that you've gone against God himself? You know, especially if you think you're doing the right thing. Lord, this is his response. Hey, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do now? So Jesus gives him instructions, go into the city and wait. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. I often wondered what happened to those men, that they see this conversion or this thing that happens to Paul, and hearing this voice, but not seeing anyone. So Paul sees the light and hears the voice of God. The others only hear the voice. And then he's got to wait. Then Saul arose from the ground. And when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, a lot to think about in 3 days, especially when this happens in your life. I can't imagine it happening, but sitting basically in the dark, sitting pretty much alone, blinded, your thoughts are just going 100 miles an hour. And I can only, now, think about this. Think about the theology Paul has been raised with. He's probably questioning where God, you know, he's sitting there waiting. God didn't tell him I was going to come in 3 days. He just says, go wait. And so I can only imagine Paul with his theology, has God abandoned me? I mean, maybe I'm just waiting for my destruction, for what I've done. But what was Paul's theology? Think about it. It's a very impersonal God. Because we're looking at how the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priest, I mean, the respected mentors that he was raised in. What was God about? Well, he was impersonal. He was harsh. He was a legalistic. And whose leaders in Jerusalem, they promoted exactly the opposite truth about God. So I'm sure his mind went back to Stephen. You know, he consented to the murder. Not only murder, but the murder of one of God's own. I mean, in 3 days, he's rehearsing all these things in his mind. And I think that he's got to a point, how could I have been so absolutely wrong? Now, I find it interesting that sometimes God does this. After a great humbling, you know, he allows us to kind of sit in the dark, meditating on the things that we have done, you know, he's done this with Paul. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. To him, the Lord had a vision, said in a vision, "Ananias," and he says, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. I was thinking about this for a minute. A lot of times we only see one side of what God is doing. Think about Paul. He's sitting there waiting. God has knocked him to the ground, blinded him. He's fasting, he's praying, he's waiting. He had no idea that God was working on another side. And I mean, and that's amazing to me. You know, we get so fixed in our trials where we think, this is it. There's nothing else going on in my life but this trial. But then God is working in this way, and he's working in that way, and he's working through different things. Paul only knows that what has happened to him. He's knocked to the ground, blinded. So he's there fasting, he's praying and waiting. He has no idea that God is working on the other side. We know it's 3 days. God's working on the other side with this Ananias. So 3 days, after 3 days, Paul has a vision of this same man coming to him and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. This is a big thing for the Christian church, for those walking in that way. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So that's the rumors have spread all up in Damascus. Be careful of this guy. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias, he voices this complaint to Jesus about Saul the persecutor. But then Jesus reports back to him, no, he's a chosen vessel. He's a chosen vessel. So all this waiting he has to wait on. One of the interesting things about Saul after his conversion is he absolutely jumps right in. Did you ever meet a Christian? I remember there people that I met in the past, they'd come to the Lord and the next day they'd be out on the street witnessing to other people. I mean, it's happened, you know, in some of the houses that were involved in the communal houses, you'd have people come in with this intense conversion that happens in their life. God had been working in them and all of a sudden they're converted. They're out the next night witnessing with all the rest of the house, just telling people about Jesus, you know. They didn't have much theology. All they knew is that they were blind, and now that they see, that's all they knew. So one of the interesting things about Saul is that after his conversion, he does jump right in. Let's get back to the scene, though. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, laying his hands on him, and he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, he sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. I can only imagine that the brilliance of the glory of God kind of put cataracts or something on his eyes, and they fall off in the prayer of Ananias. But here, this is what impressed me. Isn't it nice that God uses Ananias not to condemn Paul for his past? That is the God we serve. Saul, for the first time in his life, is introduced to grace. He's going to give one of the greatest sermons, and I say the book of Romans, on grace. You know, we don't have enough grace in our life. We don't allow that grace to be in there. You know, a lot of times I think we put up the blocks. But God wants to pour grace into our lives. And that's the God. That's who the God is that knocked Paul to the ground. He wants to give him grace. He doesn't remind Saul, and this Ananias doesn't remind Saul of the other of Stephen or the other families he persecuted. He knows the reputation. Brother Saul. Isn't that nice? Brother Saul. He welcomes him to the family. You know, we have a God that has put our sins as far as the east is from the west. I mean, he never looks at us according to our sins. He looks at the potential of what he's going to do in our life in the grace of God. You know, we have a God that does not remind, if you are reminded of your past, it is not God. It is the devil reminding you of your past. We have a God that looks, what, to our future, so we don't have to worry about the past. You know, a lot of times I'm bothered by the past. You know, it haunts you. I mean, some of the things you've done, some of the things that I've done 40 years ago still kind of bother my conscience from time to time. But we have a God that looks to our future. He looks to what potential that he knows what he's going to do in our life. He knows that he's changing us from glory to glory. He knows that he's forming us on a daily basis to be better than we were the day before. So we have a God that is going to look to our future and not, so we don't have to worry about it. Brother Saul, I like that. Brother Saul, great, graceful words to, boy, he needed it at this point. Can you imagine? I mean, the guilt that was probably on his heart about what he's been doing. Thinking about it for 3 days, he needed to hear those graceful words. But even more, the Lord blesses us and blesses him with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples of Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, talk about a running start. He's a few days. We know, what, 3 days spent in that one house, and then spent a few days with the disciples at Damascus, and then he just launches. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. You know, I don't know, he probably didn't have a lot of time to start comparing the things that he had learned in the past, you know. It doesn't happen too often, but one of the great things about the conversion of Paul is that he was full of the knowledge of God, but it was just bent to that legalism and that into the law itself. What about, you know, think about it. Jesus was the missing piece of the puzzle of all his theology. Talk about the tabernacle, the prophets, the prophecies, the veil, the sacrifice. Man, Isaiah 53, you know, I mean, all of that made sense now. But he's going out, and all he's saying is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the, you know, the King of Israel. So all of that made sense now to him. I mean, I can only imagine the rush of information. We know that he's going to go away for a number of years now. He's going to get his theology all kind of settled. But all of that made sense now. You know, and what a rush of information to put together all at once. It's a little like reading this great mystery. You guys, I love mysteries, and I know you guys love mysteries. I think of the Shawshank Redemption. Do you guys remember that movie? That was just, it came together so good. It was kind of a mystery how it was weaved in and out, and all of a sudden at the end, wow, you know. I love when I'm surprised by a mystery. I love that. But this had to be just like that to Paul. Paul hits the ground running, so he begins to teach right away. Then all those who heard were amazed. Now, he's in the synagogues. He's in with the Jews. Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? Has come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priest. This was not a secret at all. His mission there was to bring the Christians down, to persecute the Christians. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Jerusalem, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. The very same crowd that he hung around with are now the ones that are going to turn on him, the very same ones. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So probably thinking, well, he's just lying. He's a spy. He's going to get in our ranks. He's going to do more. But good old Barnabas. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and they had spoken to him, and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. You guys remember what the name of Barnabas means? It's the son of encouragement, right? The son of encouragement. So now he becomes an encouragement, and we know that he's going to be a great encouragement to Paul in the future. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And I'm sure that really had to irk the higher-ups, right? The chief priest, you know, the high priest, all that. It had to irk them. I mean, they were going to use him. You know, their champion now becomes their champion, right? The champions of the Christians. And he spoke boldly in the name of Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Now, here's a little irony that, you know, you might not catch. The reason Stephen was killed is that he disputed with the synagogue of the freemen. They were the Hellenists. They were the Hellenists of that, or the Greek Jews. Here we find Paul, or Saul, disputing with the same group of people that Stephen got killed for. And it's kind of a loop that God puts in here. Defending what Stephen said, disputing with the very same people, and they had the very same agenda. Hey, let's kill Stephen. No, now, hey, let's kill Saul. And so the same by killing. They kill the message by killing the messenger. But when the brethren found out, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So kind of put an end to the main persecution with the conversion of Saul. So we looked at Saul persecuting Jesus. We looked at Saul waiting on the Lord for those days, you know, waiting on the grace of God. And then we looked at Paul, how he jumps right in. I mean, we have a lot to discuss about Paul in the short future. You know, it's fun to have a God that turns things upside down. You got to love a good story like this. You know, the very things that everybody was, all the enemies of God were waiting for, and then he turns it completely around. You know, a God that not only humbles the proud, but then he turns around and gives grace to the ones he humbles. I mean, that's the God we serve. You know, Saul becomes Paul and becomes, to me, the greatest evangelist in the New Testament. You know, we got another 20 chapters in Acts, and the Holy Spirit's going to show us what he can do with a man that's fully committed to him and that's humbled out. And we're going to look at that all the way through the rest of the book of Acts. Saul, like I said, becomes Paul, and then God's grace falls upon him. And he is the one that explains to us the grace of God, especially in the book of Romans.